the book of Titus this morning, Titus chapter 1, continuing there. If you don't have one, Brother Travis, if you'll come. We have a few. I think I've got four of them here. But we are in Titus chapter 1. We started last week in verse number 1 talking about the teachers of the church. We covered Paul's introduction in verse 1 to 4 and mentioned that of all the epistles he wrote, that this is the longest introduction in all of his epistles, which shows his affection toward Titus, though we seem to emphasize Timothy when we're talking about it. Titus was right up there with him, along with others also, as we're going to talk about this morning. But his introduction began in verse 1, and he introduced himself or announces himself as a servant. Paul, a servant of God. And we talked about his servitude being a mark of his humility. Many people want servants. Not so many want to be a servant. And I'm not talking about maids and house cleaners and stuff like that. I'm talking about serving other people. We want folks to serve us. But we don't often go out of our way to serve others. And that's what Paul did, and that's what was one of the marks of his faithfulness, his willingness to serve others, to make himself lower than others when he, in essence, was higher in our estimation. So he said a servant. He announced himself as a servant, and then we saw, secondly, he announced himself as an apostle. And there was no contradiction between saying, I'm a servant and I'm an apostle. Paul wasn't being braggadocious when he said it. He said in 1 Corinthians 15:9, and we looked at it last week, I am the least of all the apostles who am not worthy to be called an apostle. Paul knew his proper place. He knew he was just a sinner saved by grace. And he did not brag about his apostleship, but he did use it, as it were, to show that his authority was not man-made. His authority was God-ordained. And so he called himself an apostle. That brings us down to number 3 in verse number 3, where he said, But hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me, Paul says, according to the commandment of God our Savior, which is committed unto me. He said, what is committed unto him? The preaching. All right, in due times manifested his word. The preaching of the word was committed unto Paul. So number 3 is as a preacher. He announces himself as a servant, as an apostle, and as a preacher. But hath in due times manifested his word. Manifested means made known. God was manifest in the flesh, 2 Timothy 3:16. To be manifest, to be made known. How has God chosen to make his word known? Through the preaching of the word. It sounds so simple and so easy, and yet it's so confusing. Churches today are trying everything in the world to get people to come to church, except the right thing, the preaching of the Word. Programs and advertisements and all kinds of gimmicks and this thing and that thing, whatever they can do to get people to come to church. And Paul said he has manifested his Word through preaching. I enjoy, as you know, I enjoy singing. I love the hymns of the faith. I really do. Sonia and I had an opportunity to be in a different kind of church setting the other day. And it was more of the modern day, contemporary kind of thing with the praise team singing. And we got to witness that atmosphere and that environment. And to be honest with you, it turned my stomach. The songs, the singing, the worthlessness, the shallowness, good, and then good singing is a whole different story from that. Singing of the hymns, it just reinforced my feelings about singing from the hymn book. Hymns with not the same words repeating over and over again. We make fun of that. We call it the 7-11 songs. 7 words repeated 11 times, and we say that jokingly. That's not a joke, it's true. That is what's going on. They are repeating things over and over, and the words are usually shallow and no value, no doctrinal truth, no biblical truth, just kind of a feel-good kind of moment. And then you sing a hymn with some value to it, and boy, what a world of difference there is. But as great as singing is, the Bible says God has manifested His Word through preaching. We live in a day where there is a famine of preaching the Word of God. Oh, there are podcasts all over the place. You know, people that can't get an audience, that can't build a church, that can't teach, that wouldn't be asked to teach a Sunday school class or anything else anywhere else, but they can sit in front of a radio and put out a podcast. A lot of that stuff going on, but preaching, Bible preaching and Bible teaching in a church environment to a congregation, all that kind of stuff, that's getting more and more scarce and more limited in our day. And Paul said that's what God has ordained to manifest His Word through. Manifested through preaching. Modern day Christianity has a hard time with preaching. They cannot tolerate preaching. They'll get together for all kinds of other kind of things, but if it's preaching, they'll usually step out. Paul says, I'm not only a servant, I am an apostle, and I am a preacher. God has manifested His Word through preaching. 1 Corinthians 1:21, of course, is our cross-reference for that. 1 Corinthians 1:21. First Corinthians 1:21, for after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. What did God have Noah do for 120 years while the ark was a building? He had him preach. What did he send the prophets in to do to warn the nation of Israel of their wickedness? He had them preach. What did John the Baptist come doing in the wilderness? Preaching. All right, that's what God has ordained to be the source of making His Word known. He has done it. And Paul says in Titus chapter 1 and verse 3, it's been committed unto him. A preacher needs to believe that God has called him or committed unto him the ministry of preaching the Word of God. All right, it's not just for everybody. Now, we're all preachers in a sense. Acts chapter 8, verse 1 says about the church at Jerusalem, when they were scattered, they went everywhere preaching the Word. So there's a sense where we're all preachers, even you women, preaching the gospel to your neighbors, to your friends, to your family, to lost ones, giving out the gospel. But when it comes to the public ministry of the Word, Paul says, it has been committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior. All right, so God still, in our day, thank God He is, God is still calling young men, calling older men to preach the gospel, calling people to the mission field, calling people to get the gospel around the world. God hasn't given up on the world yet. As long as He's still committing the preaching of the gospel and commanding it to be done, there's still hope. All right, and that's the world we live in. It's dark, it's gloomy, it's satanic, it's sinful. I get all that. But He is still committing the preaching of the gospel and commanding people to do it. Notice the end of verse 3. He said, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior. Now you and I know that when the Bible says God, many times it's a reference to the Father. And so here is the word God in reference to the Father calling Him the Savior. But wait a minute, verse number 4. From God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Well, which one is the Savior? God the Father or God the Son? Which one is the Savior? And the answer, of course, is yes. So that's not an answer. Yes, it is. They are both the same person. All right, God and the Son are the same person. So they're both referred to as the Savior. Look down over in chapter 2. And verse number 10. Chapter 2 and verse 10. Not purloining, we'll get to this later, but showing good all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. There's the second time in the epistle to Titus that Paul says, God our Savior. And then he follows it up in verse 13 by saying, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. back to back, two times in chapter 1 and chapter 2, he says God our Savior, and then immediately follows up with Jesus Christ our Savior. Paul's not doing that to make a doctrinal truth or to establish a doctrinal truth. He's just communicating a doctrinal truth. All right, Paul didn't write that so he could say, all right, here's ammunition for you to talk to those that don't believe in the Trinity, don't believe in the Godhood. Paul wasn't doing that. He was just simply writing something that's true. It's God. God the Father is our Savior. God the Son is our Savior. He said it in chapter 1. He put them together. He did it in chapter 2. What do you think he'll do in chapter 3? Look at chapter 3. Verse number 4. But after that the kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared. Here in the third chapter, he uses the same phrase, God, our Savior. Then he follows it up in verse number 6, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. All right? Folks, what verses on Christ being divine or human? Well, he was definitely human. There are many verses about that. The fact that he is our Savior and God the Father is our Savior is true because they're both the same person. Which one is? Well, Paul establishes that in all three chapters and tells Titus that the committing of the gospel to him was done by God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior, verse number 4. So Paul's introduction, he announces himself in verse 1 to 3 as a servant, as an apostle, and as a preacher. Then letter B, he addresses Titus. He addresses Titus. Again, we've said this, that in that culture of writing a letter, you began by putting your name first, Paul, and then verse 4, to Titus. So at the very beginning, you know who it's from and who it's to. Not in our American system of two so-and-so at the very beginning, then three pages later at the end from so-and-so. All right, both things are done because you know most people when they get a letter, they skip to page 3 right at the beginning and see who it's from before they start reading it. So how wise to put the name from at the beginning. Last Sunday evening, I think it was, Joe Braden was sitting down here as I preached. And being the age that he is and paying such specific attention to detail that he did, he drew a picture. All right, that's what kids do when they're that age sitting in church. He drew a picture. And he did a good picture. He drew a picture of me standing here at the pulpit. The flower was back there. He got all the detail. He's detail-oriented. He got all the details in there, everything around here and all that. But he put at the top, from Joe. And after that, to Pastor. I thought, well, he is paying attention. The only problem is he's not even in this Sunday school class, so he has no idea we're talking about this. But somewhere he learned it right, and he put it at the very top. But that's the way they did it in Bible days and in many places even today. All right, they start with who it's from and then who it's to. So the address at the end of the introduction, which is four verses long, again, which is longer than any other introduction and any other epistle that Paul has written, he says in verse 4, to Titus. We talked extensively about Titus last week, so we'll not go over all that ground, but you remember he was one that brought comfort to others. All right, he was a fellow laborer, a co-laborer of the Apostle Paul. He brought joy when he showed up. There was a special personality about Titus that when he entered the room, things just kind of got excited, got friendly, got comfortable. And would to God we could all be that kind of person. When we enter the room, people don't go, oh no. But people say, praise the Lord, look who's here. Good to have them around here. That's the way Titus was. So Paul says to Titus, mine own son after the common faith. Now again, we know that both Timothy and Titus, Paul had directly or indirectly led them to the Lord. That's why he could say, my own son. He was not his biological son. Paul didn't have any that we know of. But he counted Timothy and Titus both as his sons in the faith. Now we know about Timothy. We read about his background, his mother, his grandmother, his father, his place of birth, where he met Paul, where he first ran into him in Lystra and all that. But when it comes to Titus, we don't have anything. Again, we said last week, Titus is mentioned more in the book of 2 Corinthians than any other book in the Bible. Not even Titus, not even the book of Acts. he's mentioned in 2 Corinthians, and that's where we learned about him being a comfort and a joy and his earnest care and things like that. But we don't read about his conversion. We don't read about his salvation experience. We don't read about where he was from. We don't get all that information like we did about Timothy and Paul going into Timothy's city and preaching the gospel, and because of the seed planted by his mother and grandmother in the Word of God, he came to faith in Christ through the preaching of Paul. We know that about Timothy, but Titus, we don't have any of that information. Doesn't make him any less significant in the eyes of Paul, because he says the same thing about Titus he did about Timothy, my own son in the faith. And so somewhere along the line, Titus owed his spiritual birth to the Apostle Paul and his preaching of the Word of God. He said, to Titus, mine own son, after the common faith. I like those two words, common faith. Now, common faith doesn't mean Christianity. We have a banner that's called Christianity that almost everybody and anything falls under. If you're born in America, you're a Christian. If you go to church, you're a Christian. All right, he's not talking about some big blanket, and that's really misusing the word Christian, first of all, so I don't want to use that. But everybody comes under that blanket or puts himself under the blanket. Paul's saying about our common faith. You know what that common faith is? God our Savior. Jesus Christ our Savior. All the things that Paul taught in his epistles are part of that common faith. All right, believing Jesus Christ is the Son of God that died on Calvary's cross to make the payment for our sins. A lot of folks under Christianity don't believe that. They believe that there are other ways to heaven and other ways to get your sins covered and forgiven. And so he's saying, he's my son according to the common faith. John said over in 3 John, I believe it is, I rejoice that I see my children walking in truth. We rejoice when they walk after the common faith. The same thing that we've taught and trained them. So he says to Titus, he's my son after the common faith. And he gives the greeting that we've seen so often, grace, mercy, and peace. All right, grace, mercy, and peace. Now in every one of Paul's epistles, and we've run into this already in 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, in every one of Paul's epistles he says grace and peace. All right, Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, all those books. He says grace and peace. But only in three epistles does he add mercy. And that's 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. In those personal epistles to his preacher boys, he says not only grace and peace, but grace, mercy, and peace. He kind of adds a little caveat in there and wishes upon them mercy. Now there's all kinds of things we can say. If you're going to go into the ministry, you need a lot of mercy, because you're going to deal with a lot of folks that aren't going to show you any mercy. And so Paul says, I wish for you, Titus, I wish for you to have some mercy from God, because you're going to need it. You're going to need a boatload of it as you go on. So Paul does add that third thing in there to Timothy and to Titus, when he didn't add it to all the churches. But he says to him, he says, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. So that's Paul's introduction from verse 1 down to verse number 4. He says, to Titus, my own son, after the my own son. The affection that Paul had toward Titus. And it wasn't just Titus, it was Timothy, wasn't it? And wasn't it Luke? Didn't Paul have a special relationship with Luke? Luke traveled with him all those trips. And when he wrote 2 Timothy, he said, only Luke is with me. He had a special affection for Luke. The beloved physician is what he called him. How about Aquila and Priscilla? Those that he met there in Corinth and worked alongside with them as tent makers. And when they went on to Ephesus, they taught Apollos, and Paul greeted them in his epistle from Rome. See, Paul had a lot of people that he was affectioned toward. Will you look at Romans chapter 12 with me? Romans chapter 12. Here's the Apostle Paul writing, and notice what he says in Romans chapter 12. And verse number 10, writing to the church at Rome, writing to the believers, and in essence writing to us today, Romans chapter 12, verse 10, be kindly affectioned one toward another with brotherly love. You know what we are? We're the family of God. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. We use that term, brother and sister. And the Bible says we are to be kindly affectioned one toward another with brotherly love. Notice this, in honor, preferring. Preferring one another. That means two different things. Number one, we prefer the company of the people of God over the company that the world keeps. We ought to feel much more comfortable that here on a Sunday morning than we do out in the world the rest of the week. Now, we have to be out in the world. We can't isolate ourselves. But this ought to be where our hearts yearn to be, among the people of God and the saints of God. I mean, even when you're out and you're at Walmart, of all the heathen places, or Reesbeck's, or any of those other places, and you see somebody from church, you see somebody, a fellow Christian, something that just kind of picks you up right there, right that moment. That's being kindly affectioned one toward another. When we don't have that spark of affection for one another, there's a spiritual problem. And we need to check ourselves. When we can get more excited about the world and things like that than we do about the church and the people of God, there's a problem. Preferring one another. So it means preferring the company we keep. It also means this, preferring one over ourselves. Preferring one another. As Paul said, being a servant, desiring someone else's happiness and benefit and blessings more than even our own. All right, that's what it means to prefer one another, to esteem them higher than we esteem ourselves, to be servants to all people. So Paul says of Titus, he's my son, but Paul had he was kindly affectioned to all the family of God. Again, read Romans 16 and those 39 names, if I got the number right, 39 names of people that he mentions personally, every single one by name. Be kindly affectioned one toward another. All right, so his introduction. Then Roman numeral 2, verse 5 down to verse 16, the rest of the chapter, is Paul's instruction. His introduction in verse 1 to 4, his instruction in verse 5 to 16. His instruction. He's written his greeting in verse 1 to 4. Now he tells them the purpose for his letter. He says to Titus, for this cause, all right, why? For this cause, lest I be in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. All right, he's giving him some instruction. He said, for this cause, lest I be in Crete. Now, if you were to look on a map, you'd find out that Crete is one of the two islands in the Mediterranean. Cyprus is the one that's closer to Israel and underneath Asia. And then Crete is underneath Greece and Athens and Corinth. And it is an island today that's owned by Greece. Cyprus is one that Paul sailed around and even traveled to. He and Barnabas went from the east side to the west side and preached the gospel there. The only mention of Crete in the Bible is in Acts chapter 27. When they harbored there for the winter time, and then sailed out after that to go around it and up toward Greece and all the trouble that happened in Acts 27 with the shipwreck and all that. There's no mention of an evangelistic campaign. No mention of preaching the gospel on the island of Crete. All we know about it is Paul's short time there in that haven that was on the south side of the island in Acts 27. And yet, without mentioning it in Scripture, there was without a doubt some preaching and some ministering, and the gospel being proclaimed, because now there are believers all over the island of Crete. And Paul says to Titus, I want you to go to Crete and go to each of the cities and establish elders, put pastors in place in each of these cities. Because apparently, again, without the Bible mentioning to us, there were enough believers there that they needed to be organized into a church. Paul wanted the believers to be organized. All right? We've gone through trends in Christianity where no, it's not supposed to be. And people say, I don't like organized religion. Well, the Bible doesn't like unorganized religion. Organized means simply you come for Sunday school, and you come for morning service, and you come for Sunday night and Wednesday night, and you have tithes and offerings to support the church, and you have pastors and deacons and Sunday school teachers. All that has to be organized. If not, it's nothing but chaos. And nothing is ever accomplished through chaotic means. There has to be organization. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians, let all things be done decently and in order. And so Paul says to Titus, I want you to go to Crete, and I want you to go to each of the towns where the believers, the churches have grown, and I want you to ordain elders. I want you to appoint pastors so that they can lead these flocks and lead these churches, and they can be blessed and they can grow. Paul was concerned about the church at Crete. Again, when we talk about the churches that Paul started, we think about Ephesus, and we think about the church in Galatia and Thessalonica, Corinth, those to whom he wrote letters, even many of the places he visited in Asia Minor, where there are not necessarily letters written, Troas, Miletus, places like that, where Paul went and believers came, but we don't read much about Crete. But Paul's ministry was such that even in those places, something, if all the things were written that could have been written, the world itself could not contain the books. And so even in Paul's missionary journeys, we don't have all the information. But in his short time there on Crete, the word of God got out. And now he's sending Titus to organize the churches and ordain elders. Letter A in our outline, Paul's instruction, is who to ordain. All right, who to ordain. Paul said, I want you to go to each of the churches and I want you to ordain elders. Now the word elder simply means pastors, means those in leadership. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, which is our cross-reference to these verses in Titus, Paul wrote the same thing to Timothy at Ephesus and gave him the qualifications, the rules for ordaining elders there and ordaining deacons, both of those in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Those are the only two offices. There's not a third office called elders. Elders refers to the pastors of the church. A pastor, a bishop, an elder, three different titles for the same office that emphasize three different places of labor for that man, for that person. But here he says, for this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting. There you go, set in order, make it orderly, and ordain elders in every city, as I had appointed thee. All right, Titus, I'm giving you the responsibility. I'm appointing you to go there and ordain elders in each of those cities on Crete. Then he gives the qualifications. He says, remember he told Timothy, do nothing by partiality? He said, don't go to Crete and pick out the guy that you like the most, that's got the most charismatic personality, that's the most in tune with what's going on in the city in Crete that he's in, the most popular person, whatever it might be. He said, that's not the qualifications. He said in verse 6, if any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot, unruly. He says, Timothy, I want you to examine these men before you appoint them, before you ordain them. And they should be, and this is number one in our outline, a family man. All right, a family man, verse number 5 and 6. Concerning his family, verse 6, he should be blameless. He should be the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. It's a very simple requirement. We want you to have a man who's got a wife and he's got his children in line. It's just that clear and that simple. All right? I don't believe it eliminates single men. All right, now there are some that take these verses and really grind them to a halt and say, if any man be the husband of one wife, well, if you're not married then, you're not the husband of one wife, so you can't pastor a church. Now there's one glaring problem with that, and that is the same thing was said to Timothy, who he appointed the elder at the church at Ephesus, and Timothy, by all biblical information, was not married. He was a single young man. He was told to avoid youthful lusts. And so it doesn't eliminate a single man from the ministry, and yet a single man in the ministry is a great difficulty, a great burden, a great challenge, and not recommended All right? Not out, not ruled out, but not recommended. It's good for him to have a wife. It's good for him to have a helpmeet. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. All right, his household, according to 2nd, look back at 1 Timothy 3. Again, the cross-reference is obvious. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse number 4. Paul giving Timothy the same instruction about the church at Ephesus and who to ordain there. He says in verse 4, "One that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection, with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God?" All right, so the requirement is that he's a family man. He's got a wife, and he's got children. Again, I've heard of one preacher that said if a man is married and doesn't have any children, he's not qualified to be a pastor. Because the Bible says he has to have his own children in subjection. And so if he doesn't have children, he doesn't meet the requirement. So even though he's married, he can't be a pastor. That's really taking the thing beyond to the nth degree and beyond, I think, what is intended. That fellow did tell one preacher, that I know of a preacher that's married, and he's got, I think, 3 kids. And this preacher that's kind of a leader of a cult, it's an independent fundamental Baptist group, but he's kind of a leader. He told this guy, he said, "You're not qualified to pastor because you do have a wife and you have 3 kids, but they're all adopted. They're not your own children." And only a person that's never adopted cannot understand that they are your own children. But he said to them, you don't have your own children, you have someone else's children, so you're not qualified to be a pastor. There's a lot of idiots out there. All right, I'll just put it that plainly. And some people that like to wrest the scriptures to their own destruction. Paul is simply telling Titus, find a man, preferably a married man, preferably one with children, or if he has children, make sure they're not unruly, and talking about their younger ages. Now, we all know the progression and the age of children, and you know, when they're 4 and 5, you want to keep them 4 and 5 because they're ideal when they're 4 and 5. When they're 14 and 15, you want them to be 4 and 5 again, because that's just the course of life. But it says having them in subjection with all gravity. All right, for if you know not how to, if you can't rule your own house, you can't rule the house of God. So the requirements is he has to be a family man, verse number 6. Then verse number 7, for a bishop must be blameless. That's the same thing it said in verse 6. But verse 6, it was blameless concerning his family. Verse number 7, blameless concerning his stewardship as the steward of God. So letter B is a faultless man. Fault, F-A-U-L-T, a faultless man. Not a sinless man, lest we have absolutely no pastors anywhere. But a faultless man. He has to have a good reputation. Timothy, when you go in, don't ordain the banker because he's a banker. All right? Find one who is a family man and a faultless man. For a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God. The pastor is the steward over the church. Now, a steward is under, yet he's over. He's the overseer of the things. A steward is the overseer of the master's house. And so a pastor is the overseer of the master, the Lord's house. He has to direct things. He has to organize things. He has to have order in those things. And so in that, he's got to be blameless as the steward of God, not self-willed, not bullheaded, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, doesn't fight at the drop of a hat, not given to filthy lucre, not greedy, not a money grubber. He must be blameless as the steward of God. Our time is up this morning, right there in the middle of verse 7, so we'll have to pick up with that again next week. Father, we thank you for your word and the instruction it does give. Bless our morning service and those that come to join us in Jesus' name.